Is anybody out there? I can't see very well. These goggles on. Can't hear too well either. Move. You see, a couple months ago, I was listening to Oregon Public Broadcasting, and the radio station lady was interviewing this lady from Germany. And this lady from Germany was in charge of training new workers for, we call convalescent homes. We used to call them nursing homes. Now they're independent living or memory care. And so they were talking about what they do in Germany. And she said, several years ago, Germany has a new regulation that before somebody can go to work in a convalescent home and help elderly people, they have to wear this special suit that they've designed. And the suit mimics what it's like to be elderly. Their knees don't work. Their elbows don't work. Their arthritis is bad in their back. They can't hear or see very well. And they have to wear this suit for 30 days, 8 hours a day, before they're able to go to work as a nurse or CNA in one of these nursing homes, convalescent homes. And the lady said that as a result of wearing this suit for a month, that the effectiveness of their workers has greatly increased. They look at the people they're talking to directly, talk slowly and clearly, instead of some quick thing as they're walking out of the room. They're much more careful when they help them get out of their wheelchairs or out of their beds and get into their, you know, the cafeteria or the bathroom. They're careful not to push them as fast down the hallway to get them, you know, where they're supposed to be. And so this convalescent suit that these people have to wear to mimic being old has greatly increased the effectiveness of those workers. And the lady said something striking. She says, because they have experienced what it's like to be elderly, they are much more able to help all of our elderly people living in these places. You know what I thought of when I heard that? I thought of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then in Hebrews, where it says, he was at all points tempted as we are. A little later it says he's able to succor those who come to God because he himself was physical. And he knows what it's like to be wearing this suit that you're wearing right now. You know what Peter called it? A tent. Remember 2 Peter chapter 4? He says, I'm about to put off this tent. So you're wearing a suit too. But then I thought of something else. You know, when people live into the millennium, they're going to have physical bodies. But if you're there to help, what are you going to be? You're going to be spirit being. They're going to look at you and say, how do you know what this is like? And what are you going to be able to say? I was there. I wore that suit for however many years. Now, if you don't mind, I'll take this off because it is uncomfortable. But I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. By the way, I just got this out of my garage. It wasn't a real suit that they're wearing. This is something I kind of put together. So, whatever takes them this long to get these things off. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says we groan. Anybody here ever get up in the morning and groan? Say, oh, wow, my body is not cooperating today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, Paul also called it a tent, Peter called it that right before he was to die, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. In this physical life, this tent that we all wear, we eventually come to groan and are anxious for that permanent spiritual form that God will give us, the house eternal made from heaven. Verse 3, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. In other words, we shall have those white garments and found with the righteousness of God when that time comes. We who are in this tent do groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. So our experiences today are preparing us to do something very wonderful in the future. We wear this suit. We come to the place where we groan. We understand it is a temporary physical thing, that we have an eternal house that is part of that eternal city to which Abraham and many others sought for. Just back a little bit, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have the truth of God, this great treasure, the greatest treasure of all mankind for all time, in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. It's a profound statement. We have the truth of God in these physical bodies that are falling apart, that are gradually decaying, so that the power of God can be displayed in us, not the power of our physical bodies. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of our Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So he's saying, even though they were going through many trials, Paul himself being persecuted, chased from town to town, stoned, shipwrecked, starving, we all know the events of his life very well. He says, we who are always delivered to death, in verse 11, for Jesus Christ's sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. He repeats it. What we go through in this life is to demonstrate the power of God living in us. Verse 12 says, so then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore we also speak. We believe the truth. We preach about it. We speak about it. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Looking forward to the resurrection, knowing that at that time this physical body will be gone, this physical tent. But the lessons you have learned in this tent will stay with you forever. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Very profound statement. We do not lose heart. The fact that you are here today keeping God's Feast of Tabernacles shows that you haven't lost heart. Even though our outward man is perishing. Now, that might be difficult to understand if you're 18 or 22. Get up in the morning, put on a t-shirt, a pair of blue jeans, walk out the door and feel like you are invincible. We all remember those days, right, when we were so physically fit, nothing could go wrong. Oh, to live those days again. But time goes on, and eventually we have the understanding that our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Our prayer, our Bible study, our drawing close to God, the renewal of our mind takes place every day. And Paul's inflection here is that we can get stronger every day spiritually, even though our physical bodies might be heading towards a decline. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. No matter what affliction we have, he calls it a light one. And if Paul, with all that he went through, called his afflictions light, how much more does that apply to us? Well, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. That is so difficult to do, isn't it? To look at the spiritual things that are not seen. When the physical is right here in front of us, the physical might be sending up alarms of pain. It might be sending us all sorts of signals of, hey, something could go wrong. But Paul said, don't look at the things that are seen, but look at those things that are not seen. For those things which are seen are temporary. The physical is temporary. The earth and all that in it will be burned up, according to 2 Peter. And then the new, complete New Jerusalem will take over, a society or a system that we can only see a small glimpse of in the scriptures God has given us. The things which are not seen are eternal. The things we don't see. The character you're developing is evident, but it's not seen. And yet that is the eternal part of you that will last forever. Let's look at Jesus Christ's example over in Hebrews chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 6. In the book of Hebrews, which is so replete with such a deep understanding about the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the explanation of the Day of Atonement, plus so much more, he says here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6, in the beginning of this discussion about how our high priest understands everything we go through, understands all of the challenges that we face, all of our disappointments, he knows everything that we are going through as Christians trying to follow him. Beginning in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 2, one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? So quoting a psalm saying, what is the purpose of man anyway? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. That is the purpose of mankind being created, to someday be in the family of God and having all things under his feet. Collective feet, obviously, ruling the kingdom of God under Jesus Christ. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see yet all things put under him. We see a very small amount, percentage-wise, of what God created actually under the dominion of man. But we do have some, and it gives us a little glimmer of the great, tremendous future and the things that are to come. We do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, notice, for the suffering of death. He became a man and dwelt among us for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Verse 10 says, it was fitting or appropriate for him when he was on this earth, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. It is fitting. This is the way he brings many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He's perfect not because he's without sin, that is one description of it. He became more perfect because he now has an understanding of everything human. He understands from a different perspective than he did before all that we endure and go through in these physical tents. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. He is anxious to call you his brother, to call those whom he has called his brothers and sisters in the faith, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Now, if you go back and look at the original psalm where this is quoted from, it's a little bit of a twist, but the way Paul applies it here is very plain to understand, that Jesus Christ will declare your name to his brethren, praising you in the midst of the assembly. That, of course, I would think would be maybe at the wedding supper or sometime after the resurrection, at some point where he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter you into the joy of the Lord. And again, I will put my trust in him. We are now in this life earning the trust of our Father and our Savior. And we should never betray that trust, but treasure it and build on it every day. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. What a wonderful thing to see Jesus Christ standing on Mount Zion or wherever it will be and say, here I am, and the children that God has given me. What a profound moment just to think about and set our sights on making sure that we make it. It says in verse 15, let's start in verse 14 just to continue then. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, so we are here wearing this tent, he himself likewise shared in the same. So just like those workers in Germany have to share in the experience of being elderly, Jesus Christ shared in the same experience of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those, notice this, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. People are born with the fear of death. It is a fear that mankind has concocted untold thousands of fables to deal with. The ideas, the traditions, the fictions about what happens to a person after they die are myriad. It's because they're born with the fear of death. They don't want to die. They fear it. Why? Because they simply don't understand what is coming. They don't understand the great plan that God has for us. So he came to destroy, death came to destroy Satan the devil, and release the fear that mankind has. Fear of death, the power of death, and fear of the devil. Because the fear of death, it says here, is a lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. So we have this beautiful set of verses, ended by verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. The aid that you need when you are tempted is available, because the being at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us was in all points tempted as we are. And he promises us he will make the strength available for us to overcome those temptations. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. The thought is continued. We could ask ourselves, how did Jesus Christ suffer and experience in this lifetime? We know that he was falsely accused by the Pharisees many times. He was called a winebibber. He was called the son of Beelzebub. He was accused of being illegitimate. He was accused of all sorts of things, and yet none of that was true. He endured it, endured the false accusation, and then his works and what he did with his life proved that those accusers were simply wrong. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1 continues here, every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. So high priests do service that pertains to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Notice what it says about this high priest. The physical high priest, talking about Aaron and his descendants who served in the temple, served in the tabernacle before that. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. So when Aaron on the Day of Atonement made a sacrifice for his own sins and his family's sins, he understood the sins of the people of Israel in a personal way. And no man takes this honor to himself. God has to appoint the priest to offer sacrifices for sins. But he was called by God just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he also said in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek obviously was the one who was Jesus Christ, but the word, but in a different form, back during the time of Abraham. When the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Now, verse 7 refers to, very likely, the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, the time when Jesus Christ was, in the days of his flesh, offering up prayers and supplications. And he said, as we have recorded for us, Father, if it is possible for this cup to be taken from me, please do, but not my will be done, but yours. So with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. So he was heard, his prayers were heard on high, but God's will was for the plan to be carried out and for the sacrifice to endure that suffering. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So though he was the Son of God, he learned perfect obedience. by obeying to the very end and suffering through all of those things and not sinning during all of that suffering or all of that time. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So we have a high priest who set the example for us, who passed through this life physically without sinning, and now is at the right hand of God and says, I can give you the strength you need so that you can also avoid sin. But let's go back and look at Psalm chapter 22. If we look at how Jesus Christ suffered, there's a number of psalms that describe it. Psalm 22 is, I'm sure, the most famous. We read it every year at Passover. It precedes Psalm 23, one of the most quoted, most beautiful, picturesque psalms in the entire Bible. But Psalm 22 says, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus Christ said these words as he was hanging there dying and bleeding to death. Why are you so far from helping me and your words from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry in the daytime, and you do not hear, and it's the night season, and am not silent. So he knew what happens when we pray, and it seems like the answer we want is not there. We've all had the answer of wait, or the answer of perhaps later, or the answer of my will is that you endure this right now. Verse 6 says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him rescue him since he delights in him. Jesus Christ was ridiculed when he was being crucified. Is it any surprise that his servants, those apostles and servants who have followed in centuries later, have also been ridiculed, made fun of, and be dejected or despised by the society around them? Of course, it's not a surprise. It's what he went through, and it's the path he pioneered for all who would follow. Down in verse 21, he says, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. But then he says, you have answered me. So there's a real change in this psalm after verse 21. The first 21 verses are about his hands being pierced, his bones sticking out, how much he was suffering. And then the last part of the psalm, the last 10 verses, are very positive. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. All you offspring of Israel. And so in this last section of this psalm, it shows the will of God being completed. And apparently, if we understand this correctly, the mindset of Jesus Christ transferring as he was dying from what he was suffering to the wonderful kingdom of God that's coming and how that plan that he was carrying out made it all possible. Verse 21, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of nations shall worship before him. And the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. And so there will be a wonderful time made possible. And he was thinking of that. Perhaps it's a good example as we sometimes go through agony and suffering and wondering, how is this possible that God would allow it? Well, God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are much deeper than ours. Verse 31 is a beautiful summary of the plan of God. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. Apparently, Christ's thoughts were on this people who would be born as spirit beings, even as he was suffering and going through all of that agony on the cross or the stake. So we have this psalm and a number of others as there's a prayer. The prayers are recorded for us. I want to go through over now to Psalm chapter 31, which is a prayer by someone who apparently is near death. And we can look at this as something the Apostle Paul experienced several times. Jesus Christ may be the one who is pictured here as a time before his crucifixion. But just briefly in Psalm 31 in verse 1, you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. One of the most profound lessons of all of these psalms, 27, 22, 31, and others that are about Jesus Christ's own experience in this tent, in this human body, every one of them turns to God the Father and God being his refuge, his rock of salvation, the place he would go and turn to in times of trouble. Verse 9 says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble." No strength of his own. We all will come to the place where there is no option except prayer. Where somebody's dying, maybe you're dying. Where something has happened where there's no option. There's nothing to solve whatever is going on in your life except prayer. And some of those prayers are perhaps some of the best times of spiritual growth. Sometimes they are maybe a spiritual therapy when you have to think, well, God has a bigger plan here than what I'm thinking of, what I know of. So there's a time when you will come to the time in your life when there's no answer except prayer. You've tried every other option. We could probably all stand up and, you know, say, this is my experience with it. I'll just tell you briefly, I'll get through this just fine, but our oldest granddaughter is 8. We have 8 beautiful grandchildren, but Abigail has severe epilepsy. I remember the night of her first seizure, Thanksgiving, she was 1.5 years old. And the hundreds of seizures later, the days where she's at our house and has 10 to 15 violent seizures, seizures last all night, my wife and I praying to God for hours, you know, please help her, please stop this. No medicine the doctors have helps, no operations. They've talked about cutting her brain in half. They've talked about all sorts of things. We've tried the CBD oil. I'm probably the only minister in the church that's bought marijuana for my grandkids. Probably the only minister in the church that owned pigs, because I had pigs for 2 days for this rodeo we had. But there are situations in life where all you can do is pray. There's no other answer. There's no other option. You pray first that God would relieve whatever is causing the suffering, but secondly you pray, God, help me to get through this. You help Jesus Christ get through it. He's at your right hand. And I know you, with your help, we can get through this together. And someday it will all be better, because there is a time coming that there'll be no more pain, no more suffering. Can you wait for that day? It's hard sometimes, because this tent is hard to wait in. But it's coming. There's a time when I'll be able to raise my granddaughter just like I've raised am raising the other 7. They love to come to Grandpa's. The first thing out of the car is, I want to ride the tractor with Grandpa. So we get out the old riding lawnmower and we ride around the yard. And that's more fun than doing whatever else. So we all have a situation like Christ himself came to on the cross. There was no other option except to pray. Because man has no options. You've exhausted every option you have. You tried everything. And we learn lessons. I think the main lesson is, you know, thy kingdom come. Jesus Christ, thy kingdom come as soon as possible. Well, I'm going to turn over now to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul said he had a messenger from Satan. We all have a messenger from Satan in one form or another. But the messenger from Satan, in Paul's case, and I think in our case too, perhaps may be a physical thing. We tend to think of his potential blindness or not being able to see because of the way he signed off some of his letters. But I think more importantly, these messengers from Satan were temptations, were whatever Satan knows you are weak in and tries to get you to sin. Because to get you to sin is what he wants. You know, at summer camp every year we teach Christian living lessons, and they are the focus of camp. And we always tell the campers, Satan is trying to get you to compromise once. That's all it takes. Satan is trying to get you to compromise once, because he knows once he's gotten you to compromise once, the second time is much easier, and the third much easier than that. And before long, the habit is a habit. Those decisions become habits, and your life has gone a very different path than what it should. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, Paul says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Now, Paul talks over in Romans about his sin that he committed sometimes, that his body, he had to beat it into subjection, and that sometimes this body he lived in came to the fore and he sinned even though he didn't want to. He talks about the law of sin, number of laws in Romans that he talks about are all interesting Bible studies, subjects to delve into. The indication seems to be that, you know, he didn't get a gun and go rob banks. He didn't waylay on the roads and murder people occasionally. But the indication is that he, perhaps because he had accomplished so much in his early life, he said by the time he was in his early 30s, that seems to be the time period, he had exalted himself above all of his peers. He had all of these awards. He was in the Sanhedrin. He'd studied under Gamaliel. So he does talk about boasting from time to time. And perhaps that was his weakness, that he had done so much in his earlier years that that may have been a sin that still surfaced in his life. We certainly don't have much example of him doing that, except every time he mentions it, he says, I speak as a fool and that kind of thing. But perhaps it's also indicated also in this verse that lest I should be exalted above measure, I was given a thorn in the flesh to buffet me. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Our purpose in this life is to glorify God in his strength. And so our own weakness is there, needing that strength. Otherwise, we might think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. But the honest answer is, we will all have a messenger from Satan. We could probably talk about some of the issues and some of the challenges that we face. But I want to go over to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17, because as we talk about healing in the kingdom of God, as we talk about the lessons we've learned while wearing this suit or this tent that we are in, the healing that Jesus Christ came to bring was not just physical. We are all anxious for physical healing. We would all like to have long, healthy, perfect lives and then just, I suppose, die quickly. My father died 1 month ago today. He died on the 24th of August. My father was 95. The week he turned 95 was in April. He won his last golf tournament. He shot a 37 for 9 holes, included 2 birdies, 2 closest to the pin, and winning both the handicap and the raw score awards at 95 years old. He beat all them youngsters in their early 70s. He was 22 years older than the next youngest golfer. But then his prostate cancer, I believe, started to grow, and I saw him in June, but in August, on the 23rd, I realized he hadn't been to Safeway or Walmart and gotten money out of the bank, and so something was wrong. So I called the Palm Bay Police Department, asked them to go check on my father, and they found him dead in his bed. But he lived 95 very healthy years, did what he wanted to do, became an Air Force colonel, flew thousands of hours in jet planes, and won a lot of golf tournaments, had a lot of holes in one, and then died pretty quickly where he wanted to, in his own bed, in his own house, while he still had a driver's license and still had a car. Not that it was safe for anybody else driving around Florida to have my dad driving around the car. We were all terrified. I almost wrote the state of Florida. Why did you give my dad a 6-year driver's license when he was 90? This makes no sense to me. But I didn't, so we were in pretty good shape. But even that, a physical life that you live, that's lived healthy, and when the policeman called me, it's interesting. When the policeman called me and he said, I'm sorry, Mr. Sexton, we found your father dead in his bed. But he said, I have a problem. He said, normally when I go to an elderly person's house and I find them dead, we have to get a doctor to sign off a death certificate. Otherwise, there has to be an inquest and investigations, and it's expensive and time-consuming. He says, your father, he says, usually I just go in the kitchen and look in the cabinet and get all these prescription drugs, and it has the name of the doctor who issues the prescription. And he said, I can figure out which one is for heart or whatever, and I call them, and they come in and sign the certificate. He said, there is not one prescription drug in your dad's house anywhere. And I said, you're right. My dad did not take any drugs except some occasional self-medication in bottled form. And so we had to find the doctor who had treated him 7 years earlier for something else to come in and do that. But my point is this. My father did not suffer in his physical body for 95 years. He suffered for about 6 weeks as he finally had back pain and stomach pain from the growing cancer. But many people suffer for many years. My wife has many clients who, sometimes very young, have debilitating, terrible diseases, and they hang on and hang on. We all have a different bear, a different, you might say, thorn of the flesh to bear. But here in Matthew chapter 8, in verse 17, this is a very important memory scripture for you. On this list of miracles that Jesus Christ was performing in Matthew chapter 8, and it says here, the purpose for them, verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and he bore our sicknesses. That verse isn't just about physical infirmities, because the word infirmities, I'm sorry, the word sicknesses at the end of the verse is the Greek word phoibos. It means everything associated with being human that is connected with weakness. So Jesus Christ didn't just come to make you physically better. He also came to solve your memory problems. Anybody have memory issues? You walk in the room, why did I walk in this room? Or you go to Walmart, why did I come here? Or perhaps other things. How about emotional scars? Anybody have emotional scars? Or does everybody have an absolutely perfect childhood? Loving mom and dad, plenty of money, lots of vacations, nobody ever yelled at you, none of that stuff. I would guess that's not true. We all have emotional scars. We have things that happened to us when we were younger or perhaps when we were older. So that's one of the human foibles that's going to be healed. You will not be resurrected with emotional scars. You will not be resurrected with feelings of insecurity or inferiority. You will not be, hopefully, I'm counting on anyway, being resurrected without the tendency to be impetuous or the tendency to sometimes act without thinking. Anybody else ever do that, or is that just I own that one alone? Oh, okay. So all of these foibles of being human that are not physical, they're mental. That are not physical, they're emotional. That are just because we are what we are, those are also going to be healed. To me, that's very encouraging because I don't want to be a spirit being without more self-control than I have right now. I might do great damage. I don't want to do any damage. So all of your thorns in the flesh are not just in your flesh. There might be a few in your head. Anybody ever listen to Eliab? Anybody ever listen to Eliab? I gave a sermon on this at camp this year. Who was Eliab? You guys know who Eliab was? Come on, this is simple. David went to kill Goliath. He said, this guy's defying God. The battle's between God and Israel. It's not between us and the Philistines. So what did Eliab tell him when he came there with his little bag of rocks? You've been a little smart aleck since you were born. Who do you think you are coming here? You just wanted to come see the great battle and go tell everybody about it, you little snot. You see, Eliab was the firstborn of Jesse. What do you think he felt when his little squirt of a brother was anointed king instead of him? It was his right as the oldest in the family, right? But all your life you've had Eliab whispering in your ear, you can't do it. You can't make it. Oh, no, you're too weak. You can't learn to ski. You can't learn to walk. You can't learn to ride a bike. The worst voice of Eliab is, you can't make it into God's kingdom. But Eliab is a liar. His other name is Satan the devil. And he's jealous because he's not going to be in God's kingdom. So when you get down or when you get one of these emotional scars in your life comes to pass, or you think about you can't take it anymore or whatever, just tell Eliab to go pack sand. You don't want to listen to him anymore. But Eliab has kept many youngsters from going to college. He's kept many teenagers and young adults from doing great things in their life. He's kept many adults from doing things that would be very positive in a physical sense. But Eliab's greatest danger is telling you can't make it into God's kingdom because Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. He went through everything you're going through, and he says, I'll see that you make it till the end. Remember what Christ said? He said, it's my will and the will of my Father that not one of you be lost. Not one. That is an incredible promise. Just an incredible promise. Well, let's talk about now what we're going to be teaching people in the kingdom of God. You are going to have to teach these people who are still wearing their tent You won't have yours on, but you'll tell them that you used to. You might show them a photograph or a holograph or who knows what. First thing you have to tell them is that when you were born with three great flaws, three things that are just inherently wrong with you. The first one is that you're physical. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 46. Now, you may think this is just something to gloss over, but let me tell you, much of the world believes they are an immortal soul. Look at all the religions, India, the Far East, the Middle East, and America. You may have gone to Protestant funerals where they're preaching that, you know, Uncle Sam or the Joe, whoever is right up in heaven, rocking in a chair with Jesus, talking, having a great time, because they think they're an immortal soul and they can't die. They don't believe that the soul that sins shall die, as the Bible says several times in Ezekiel 18. Here we have 1 Corinthians 15. You're going to have to sit down with people and tell them, verse 46, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was made of earth, made of dust. It wasn't made of an immortal soul. The second man is a Lord from heaven, as well as the man of dust, as also are those who are made of dust. You have to shake them by the shoulder and say, look, you are physical, and guess what happens to physical? As the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. As we who have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man who is heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So the first lesson we have to teach is that people were born mortal with a death sentence. It is appointed unto all men once to die. And so you have to tell them you were born with three major flaws, and the first one is that you are mortal, and you are not going to recover that by yourself. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 22. And we need to tell them, along with this mortal life, that there is a way to change that, that our great Creator intends for us to have eternal life, but we don't have it yet. In Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 22, Paul says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. And we will talk to them about the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the sin law of sin, which is in my members. So we have the law of God. We have another law in my members, the law of sin and death. We have a number of laws that Paul talks about here in this section of Romans. But he says, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So then we have to teach people this very basic principle. You have to be delivered from this body of death. And there is a way that God has made. They have to simply follow it. Over in Romans chapter 8, in verse 9, we have the second weakness of our creation that is addressed. And that is, we only have half of a spirit, so to speak. Job 32:8 and other places tell us that God gives us his spirit, or gives us a spirit, the spirit in man, but that spirit is only half complete. It needs the spirit of God to meld with it, to join with it, so that we can understand spiritual truths, and we can someday then have that spirit turned into eternal life. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. So people have to be told they have a human spirit, but they need the spirit of God dwelling in them, that this suit they're wearing is half complete mentally. Well, they're smarter than birds or elephants or dogs or whatever, but they're not nearly as smart as God. And they cannot understand spiritual truth without that spirit of God joining with theirs. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So a real hope for life is that Spirit of God joined with our human spirit. It is not this body of death. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead also will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So you have to explain to people while they're in this physical body that it takes the spirit of life from God dwelling in their body with them, in their mind, and then that same great God who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to their mortal bodies through that spirit who dwells in them. And so the importance of that spirit from God will be a key of what each one of us has to teach. I think it's going to be a bigger challenge in the time of the Great White Throne and the time when all mankind is raised up. See, in the millennium, these people live on into the millennium. They know they're still physical. Indications are in prophecy that 90% of the inhabitants of the earth will die during the seven plagues, the vile plagues, and the other events there in the book of Revelation. So given today's earth population of about 7 billion, we're looking at maybe 700 million people living through all of the chaos and destruction. But they will understand they're still physical, and they will understand Jesus Christ being there in Jerusalem with his family and the spirit beings and all the things that happened that we have such a desire to be a part of and a glimmer of now. But we're going to have to tell them something they understand. They're still physical. But now in the second resurrection, they've already been dead once. Now they're back to life. How many of them you think they're going to think they're already spirit? You might have to tell them, look, now Ezekiel 37 is real clear. It's sinew, it's bone upon bone. And then the wind from God, the same wind that God breathed into Adam in the Garden of Eden, God breathed into Adam and he became a living being. That same wind is then breathed into all of these people who are physically put back together and they again become living souls. And so we have to sit down with those, who knows how many billions, it's an incredible number we can't even think of, and tell them, okay, you're still physical, you're going to die again, this physical body, you still have to have God's spirit and you still have to have some other things before you can have eternal life. So we have to have God's Spirit with us to be complete, and we have to give them the knowledge of a new heart, the knowledge of a new desire, a new truth. We also have to give them something about where their real power comes from. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. People have to come to understand their own weakness and that they cannot overcome sin. They cannot attain eternal life. They cannot even have a successful life in this time by godly standards without understanding Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 29. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. And you'll be able to tell them this lesson because you are learning it right now, that you have no strength on your own, not really spiritually, that you are weak, that you really have to have an increase in strength that comes not from within but from above, that he gives power to the weak and to those who have no strength or no might, he increases strength. Verse 31, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall soar above sin, soar above all of the mundane temptations of this world. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We have to understand that we are weak and that we need that strength that only comes from God. And you learn that lesson living in these physical bodies because we don't have it on our own. You know, every year we enjoy coming to Bend. People ask how come we come to Bend. Well, I've pastored every church area that's assigned here except for, I think, in Idaho. Certainly I've been, and we've had the great blessing of being in Washington and Oregon for almost all of our ministry. We've just had 5 years in Alaska. And every year we look for the faces we've known for almost 45, 50 years. Remember Lionel Marquez coming to church with his wife years and years ago, Pasco. You have Lois Bauman, who still looks like she did 45 years ago. You have Calvin and Linda Cole, who are still as funny and silly and humorous and enjoyable to be around as they were 40 years ago. We have so many people that we know and love so well. We look forward to those faces. But there's always a few that aren't here. John's here alone this year without Pam. That just was a heartbreaking day for all of us. And we've lost so many. We know they're in their grave waiting for the resurrection. Their future is secure. But we've missed them physically. And we know it's going to be better, not worse, in the future. But we have seen in the Northwest here a tremendous parade of righteous saints of God who are waiting in the grave, and someday this Bend feast site or perhaps something close to it will be filled with all those wonderful people again. The third great weakness that you were born with is that you have the option to make choices, but you were born without character. I hate to tell you that. Now, there are no perfect children except my grandchildren. Well, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. I'm sure all grandparents would say that. But even my grandchildren have to be sent back to their mother for an occasional attitude adjustment because they want their own toys. You're born with the option to make choices, free moral agency, but you weren't born with character. What does the Bible say? I mean, Isaiah, before the child is old enough to know right from wrong, a certain thing would happen. And so we have to learn right from wrong. We have to learn to refuse the wrong and do what's right. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. So really strive hard to win the race, but it takes work. It takes effort. A runner has to practice every day. You can't leave days out. A runner has to work hard, work against their time. They're running against their last best time. And having had a runner in our family for many years and going to dozens and dozens of track meets and watching her run in the pouring rain and the ice cold in conditions that I was not willing to run in, I know how much it takes. I know how hard it is. Not because I've done it, but I've watched it. So understand that. So, but we are all running a spiritual race. And we have to run it in such a way that we may obtain the prize. That means we don't neglect salvation. That means we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. That means we don't not control our spirit. Continuing on, now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may receive it. Verse 21, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain an imperishable crown, but we for an imperishable. We are not working for a crown that's going to fall apart, a crown that is going to disappear with time. We are working for an imperishable, permanent crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not with one who beats the air, or not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. You have to teach because you are doing it now. You're learning that in this physical body. You have to teach that free moral agency has to be turned into godly character, that you must learn to beat your body into subjection. Not all human desires and impulses are good. In fact, many are sinful and wrong. The Bible says, flee fornication. The Bible says a whole lot of sins and a whole lot of places that God's people are to avoid. It even gets down to the point of let this mind be in you, which was in Jesus Christ. You have to learn even to control your thoughts and your mind. So the third thing we have to teach is free moral agency must be turned into godly character. And that means we must discipline our body, bring it into subjection, lest if we preach to others, like Paul said, I myself might become disqualified. Well, what is the sum of the lessons we were able to learn from all this? Let's go over first to Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. As we live our life in these physical bodies, called a tent, later Paul said he was about to be poured out, but certainly referred to in physical ways, we learn that the strength is not from us. The purpose of our life is not from us, and our daily help to attain the crown is not from us either. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not through just your own efforts. We have to work hard, of course, to make the effort that we're supposed to, but the real strength to overcome sin, to develop character, to make sure that our free moral agency is becoming godly character, is that strength that only comes from Jesus Christ. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll finish over here today. But think about the physical body that you have, this physical tent that is gradually dying, this physical body that has experienced for perhaps 70 or 80 years, that is just like what other people are going to someday experience, and you can tell them, I did that. I've been there. I had this and that challenge, and God helped me through all of those, and he's going to help you through all of yours. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, says, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. I looked up the Greek of after you have suffered a while. It's a Greek word, pathos. It means all of the events, all of these passions, emotions, and physical experiences that you have had after you have gone through your life in this physical body, and you've put on this suit so that you can succor and understand and identify with and emphasize with all those in the future you're going to be helping. He says, after you've gone through all of this, he says, may Jesus Christ perfect you and establish you and strengthen you and settle you, because he wants you to be in his kingdom, passing on these lessons to millions of others. He says, to him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. This is all being done because of his glory and his dominion, which will last forever and ever. And that is why you are wearing this suit.